every generation. It reminds us that God is our hope, our strength, our refuge, our hiding place, our Savior, our head, by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And He alone should receive the acknowledgement and recognition that He alone is God. In the midst of turmoil and trouble, and certainly that was what was taking place some 500 years ago when Luther, moved by the Spirit of God as he read the book of Romans, was warmed by the light of the gospel and found in Jesus Christ a total and complete peace and the hope for salvation, and stood at a time when there were so many voices and so many difficulties, it seemed as he stood alone, could find in God his hiding place and his hope. And so we, in a very similar way, not only culturally and socially, as we see the breakdown in society, the breakdown in the world, the breakdown in our own country, in every aspect of our nation and what we once were to what we are and what we are becoming, when culture itself is dying and when sin is being promoted, we are in the same danger, not only without in society but within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because what was needed then is still needed today. So, though I'd never make titles or anything for my sermons, we don't usually look at topics. If I was to make a title for this sermon, I would say Reformation 2022. What is the meaning in the message and the relevance of the meaning in the message of the Great Protestant Reformation over 500 years ago today? How is it related today? Does it have any relationship to us individually or certainly corporately as the people of God? And I would suggest to you that it does. First of all, it's a record of history, a record of what was taking place and what God, by His grace and power, did through Luther and all those others that stood before him and certainly came after him, that's recorded in history. And history's good. Today, people don't regard history at all. I remember one of my sons came back when he was studying and had a history course at one of the schools that he was attending. I don't know if it was Brookdale or it was Monmouth College at the time. And he had a history professor. And the first thing he said as he introduced the course is he said, "I don't believe in history." Now that's some introduction to the course that the professor was called upon and paid to teach. And of course today in all manner of voices, whether it's in education or the popular culture or politics, we have turned history upside down and reinterpreted it in our own light and our own understanding, and we have forgotten the past. And if you don't know the past, you don't know the present. You don't know how we've gotten here. You don't know how we are here and how we should proceed in the present. Because I suggest to you very clearly and forthrightly that the book that we have in front of us, that we have read from and that we read from each and every Lord's Day, is a book of history. It's the history of God. It's the history of the unfolding of God's revelation to us. It's the history of the world. It's the history of man. It's the history of sin. It's the history of the promise and the revelation and the realization of redemption through Jesus Christ. What do we know of God except from the book of history that He Himself by the Holy Spirit has written and moved all those prophets in the Old Testament to write, and the apostles in the New Testament? If we want to know about Christ, we look to the book of Christ. We look to the book that records accurately and truthfully the history of who He is, what He was, what He did, what He said, and the interpretation of that history by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. We have the record, a true and accurate record of the way things are. We don't have to go and shoot the missiles off and go to Mars or Venus or Jupiter to find the revelation of the beginning of the earth or all things or even time. But we go back to the true record that tells us in the beginning, God, the only true and living God, has spoke the word, and everything that was not came into being. And it's only by God's intent and His power and His graciousness that all that has been created is maintained, including each one of us, and will continue to be maintained till it comes to an end in His time, by His will, at the revelation, the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a new beginning, the eternal beginning of His heavenly kingdom, as soul and body, we stand and live by Him and through Him to His glory for eternity. History is very, very, very important. And each and every Lord's Day, when we come together, and the church has done that through her confessions, her creeds, her confessions, and her catechism, we stand by reciting that very ancient creed, man-made, certainly, but taking very few but essential items from the Word of God, we confess and profess together in the Apostles' Creed what God has done, that there is a God, and that He's made the world. He gave us His Son, and His Son lived and died on the cross and arose from the dead. The Christian faith, the Christian message, is steeped in history. It's God's record of what He has done among men for His own glory through Jesus Christ and the eternal benefit of His people. Strip away history, we don't have a message. And strip away history from the record of history, the Word of God, we know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He was, what He did, what He said, what He accomplished, and the meaning of it all for us to the glory of God. Paul, in that classic verse that we all refer to when we speak about the inspiration of the Word of God over in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 and 16. Of course, he commends there Timothy for his knowledge from a youth of the Word of God that made known unto him the will of salvation. And then he tells us all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out, that it's not the word of men or even the record of men as they perceive it, but as God would have them deliver it and preserve it. All of it is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. We need teaching. We need divine revelation. We need correction at times, and certainly we need instruction. And so it was, and so it is, we turn to the Word of God, and that's basically the first fundamental truth of what we learn from history and what took place in Luther's time, and before Luther's time by Huss and those who followed him in the Great Reformation. They took us back to the Bible. They took us to the authority, the absolute, the complete, the perfect authority of God as he has made himself known by revelation, the written revelation that he has preserved for us. Back to the Bible. And that's why we have, and we've had for some time, that great banner that sits in front of those windows to my right and to your left, and that captures those great only solos that were developed and really found again as God moved in the heart of Luther and those that stood with him. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and of course, to the glory of God alone. Profitable for us. The church needed to be reproved and corrected and to be instructed back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God. You and I, as well as the church together, the people of God, have no message to receive. We have no basis for faith or hope or standing apart from the fact we're taken back to Scripture. And the Scripture we must always come, and the Scripture we must always subject ourselves to, as the people of God have in each and every generation, to know God and to glorify Him. Back to Scripture, back to the Bible, back to the words of God. And so Luther read. He read those great words in the book of Romans. He was a theologian. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. But he didn't know God. He was dependent upon his own efforts. So the light of the Holy Spirit moved upon him through the Word of God, the Word of grace, the ordinary means that God has chosen. And he read that great passage in verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How can a sinful people, that was the question in the Old Testament, raised by Job. That's the question of the psalmist when he speaks about who will stand before the Lord. There's such a great gulf fixed between the God of heaven and that which He has created in man that has gone astray and gone his own way in a life of sin and disobedience. How are we going to be just before God? How can we come before God? Well, the righteousness of God is speaking about the acceptance. How can we stand before God? How can we be accepted before Him? How will He look upon us in His favor? By the efforts that we do? No. We will never accomplish anything that's acceptable to God. But the Scripture teaches us God Himself provided graciously as a gift through Jesus Christ the provision that we might stand righteous and acceptable in Him in our life. Because only the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God and was able to do that which was totally acceptable, that satisfied the justice of God in His life and, of course, in His death that He bore on the cross our sins and took them out of the way, and we found acceptance both by His active and His passive obedience. Jesus as our representative was God's way. It was only by God's way that Luther found peace and true joy and satisfaction that he could stand, not only stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times I quote that scripture from the writing of Paul in the Corinthians when he reminds us that God made Christ sin for us who knew no sin. And that's a key part of that. There was no sin with Christ. Not anything that He ever did that displeased His Heavenly Father. Nothing that He did outwardly or inwardly by word or thought that broke the laws of God. The laws of God are always in play because it's the laws of God by which we know we are sinners. Sin comes by transgression of the law of God, and Paul unfolds that in the great book of Romans. But Christ became sin for us in that He Himself fulfilled the law and took the punishment of the law that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so he unfolds that in the first chapter and then in the other chapters of Scripture. And I could go, if I had the time, and we were looking at this passage alone, but we recognize how it's used. And he's speaking about grace. He's speaking about the gospel. He's speaking about faith. He's speaking about the nature of grace. And of course, then we read those other glorious words by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Nothing we can merit. It's what we receive graciously that's given through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. You notice how God is both gracious and wise and recognizes He has to say things a number of times, whether it's backwards or forward, and the positive or the negative. This is what it is, but it's not this. Or this is what it isn't, and it's this. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody can boast before God. I have done this, and my intent was this, and I have earned my way into heaven. No, it's grace. But even in the book of Romans, chapter 1, in that great statement, and here in this great statement that we have, we're reminded that faith, we're not saved by faith. Faith is not the condition of our salvation. Faith is the instrument by which God chooses to use that we come to Him to. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. As repentance is a gift. We recognize them both as gifts or graces. Gracious. Grace is, say it right. They're all mine, but sometimes they don't work too good. We read that this morning. And that's a key chapter, that 15th chapter of the book of Acts, or I read it in your hearing, that as we go through the book of Acts in our scripture lessons taken from the New Testament, these chapters have great relevance to our study of the book of Colossians and what God has done, that we are complete in Christ. We need nothing other than Him. We don't need the Judaizers, we don't need helps, we don't need secret knowledge or rituals or circumstances or this or that or the next thing. We don't need those things. God has provided. And we read in that passage this morning from Acts 15:11, which acknowledges that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Say, back to the Bible, back to the Scripture alone, back to grace alone. It's grace. It's God who saves graciously and by His grace through the instrument of faith that He provides for us as well. And then, of course, we all know the scripture that we have memorized even as children, when Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him of that great scripture that teaches us, as we looked at last week in Colossians and made a reference to Philippians. There's one God, one faith, one Lord, and they're that terrific and very important verse in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't come to God through the preacher or through the pastor or through our parents or through our children or through our siblings or even great minds and great men of God. We do not come to God through Luther or Calvin or Knox, no matter how great these men were, or through the apostles. We come to God alone through Jesus Christ. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And we are in more need today within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the movement and the graciousness of God, the power of God, to move in our hearts and minds and throughout all those who call themselves churches, to come back to these great principles and truths that are found in Scripture for our hope and our confidence in this life and the next life. And the benefits, the social benefits, the outward benefits. We look as the 46th Psalm, and certainly looked at the mountains and the hills and the seas, but it looked at them as representative of the turmoil. The turmoil. In Luther's time, the Western world, thrown into the dark ages and the corruption of the church and the things that were taking place, but they stood in the brink of annihilation from the Muslim nations. And here we stand at annihilation, our very society and our very existence, not only from outward foes, but our inward enemies. We're falling apart. We've fallen apart culturally. We've fallen apart in society. There's not one area or discipline in life that's not in total upheaval and going in the wrong direction. And the blessings have fallen upon us, a nation, not because everybody was a believer, but there were a lot of believers. And the church had a great message and a great influence as it once did upon our laws and upon our nations, and we have received the benefits from them. And as chaos ensues, continues, and we're just about there. We're just about there. The only answer that men have for chaos is totalitarianism. And we're in the brink of totalitarianism. We're halfway there. It is the renewal of a sense of life's worth and our accountability and responsibility to God. And that's the message that the church needs to preach, that God is the only source of our salvation. He is the only message that we have. I hope things can change. There's nobody that I know in life who has been more conservative than myself politically and in many other areas. And this goes way back, through high school and junior high years. And I was noted for that. But of course, my hope is not just on an improvement, because we recognize in the scheme of things and in the plan of God, I think I mentioned this last week, things are going to get worse and worse. Sin will abound, and the only hope and help will be the intervention of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do not look for a earthly, material, golden age and kingdom, but we look for, as all of God's saints have in the past, for a heavenly kingdom. When the problem of problems, the root of all problems, death and sin are eradicated. Now the Lord has triumphed openly through the death of Himself, through the death of Himself on the cross. We'll see that later on in Colossians chapter 1. But the realization of that hasn't been fully manifest. And of course it will only be manifest. It will be manifest for all to say. But it will be manifest in judgment of sin and judgment of the wicked and the full and the final salvation of God's people, those to whom He has graciously revealed Himself and granted them a true and living faith to His own glory. But read some. I challenge you for yourself to go back sometime today when you're able to, or as soon as possible, and read that beautifully composed, not only beautifully composed, but it is the truth. And there are many other Psalms that certainly speak to that. The 46th chapter, the 46th Psalm that Luther used as a basis for that mighty hymn that we sing each and every year. And for the Psalm itself that we sang here this morning in praise to God and reminder of who He was and what He has done. Remember, it's all about God. It's all about God's will. It's all about His plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. There are great waters. I like to go down, walk along the boardwalk, and look at the ocean, even in a storm. I noticed the other day as I walked in Seagirt, and there are all those benches, and they memorialize people who have gone before, loved ones. They have little sayings on them, how they miss the ocean, all this thing. And I noticed one the other day, it was a new one, and it had Psalm 93, I think verse 2, it talks about the waves, and it made reference to God reigns. I said, oh, that's a good little thing on the bench. And He is greater than the roaring of the sea and many waves. The sea roars, the nations roar, the enemies of God roar, things dramatically change. But there's a river. This reminds us, comes out of the experience of the psalmist by the Holy Spirit. There was a little river, there was a little brook, there was a little stream, not the mighty Jordan, but one that flowed and went in to the ancient city of David, the ancient city of God, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not really speaking about an ancient city, a political city, a material city, a physical city. It's speaking about the people of God, the people of God. For He dwells within us. He dwells within the church. And there's that little river, that little stream, compared to all the mighty rivers and even the very ocean that's mighty. And that little stream feeds and provides for our nurture and our provisions. The picture in Scripture is used many times, even both in Old Testament, and there are many Scriptures, I don't have time to look at them, and certainly in the New Testament, you might be able to think of it when the Lord Jesus has used the term of streams and living waters that would flow from Him. And He's speaking, of course, about what? He's speaking about His Spirit. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of redemption. Mankind and those outside of Christ might be mighty in their wealth and in their armaments and in the things that they can do and call upon. But God's people, whether they be large or small, whether they were in David's day or Moses' day, or whether they were in Jeremiah's day, or whether they were in Paul's day, had that life-giving presence and power of God by the Holy Spirit, because God is in our midst. What was one of His names? As we unfold the revelation of the coming of the Word that was made flesh in the book of Matthew, that fulfilled the word of Isaiah, that in our midst, Emmanuel, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Himself, would come and do a mighty work among His people. And He dwells in us and with us through the great Comforter and Advocate, as He is Himself, our refuge, our strength, our very hope, in the presence of the life-giving Word of God and the Holy Spirit. See that? Verse 4 and verse 5. There is a river. Though we are troubled by even the mountains being moved, the kingdoms being changed, God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Why? Because God is unmoved. God's truth is unchanged and unchanging as he himself is. And so the message of grace, the message of Christ, the message of faith, the message of the gospel is unchanged and unchanging. And the peace and the satisfaction and the hope that he gives to us individually and corporately in the midst of the greatest upheaval is the same. I am unchanging, and therefore you are unchanging. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, our hiding place. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. And then, of course, he closes with that so beautiful two verses. Be still. Be calm. Have rest. Have hope. Have stability. And know that I am God. And we know that he is God through Christ and the ministry of the Spirit among us. We know that he is not only God, but that he is our God, and we are his people. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. God will exalt himself, even among those who know him not. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Is there relevance to history? Mm-hmm. Is there relevance and importance to those things that happened 500 years ago? Though most might ignore them, and very little note of it will take place in most churches, yet it speaks to us the volumes of the blessing and the work and the power and the plan of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Back to the Bible. It is written. The truth unchanged, unchanging. May it be our direction, our hope, our guidance, and our rest. Let us pray.